Sometimes Christians feel a little twinge of disappointment when they come to the end of Paul's letters, because he usually ends with a long list of names, and it almost seems a trivial and a trite way to finish off major works. I know some Christians who would like to draw a line at the end of chapter 4 and verse 5 and say, well, that's the end of the doctrinal section, and that's really all Paul has to say, because after all, the doctrine is the great thing, the Christian teaching is the great thing. Why should we occupy our time studying all these nobodies? Tychicus? Who's ever heard of him? Aristarchus? Epaphras? Nympha? Who's she? All these nobodies from the Roman Empire. They're not famous people. They didn't accomplish great works. And yet here they are at the end of Paul's letters. And I believe that in these lists of names, we can discern very important Christian principles. I think it's Emil Brunner, in his commentary on Romans, who points out that in the 16th chapter of Romans, you have 37 names. Now, some Christians would like to say, well, you know, it's the first 15 chapters of Romans. They're the important ones, and we can ignore all the names in chapter 16. And yet I believe that these names are the real purpose of the epistles. They are the climax of what Paul is trying to say. 15 chapters of the very finest Christian doctrine, and then one chapter full of 37 names. And here it is in Colossians, over three chapters of some of the most marvelous Christology in the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the lordship of Christ, for over three chapters. And then you get this long list of names here: Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, and so on. Now, what are the great Christian principles in these names? The first is this. In these names, what we are seeing is the Word becoming flesh. We are seeing Jesus Christ preached, becoming flesh in men and women. Now you see, when Paul starts off all his epistles with this deep Christian doctrine, he doesn't intend the doctrine to be studied divorced from men and women. You see, if there was nothing in the epistles but Christian doctrine, then the gospel of Jesus Christ would simply be a collection of intellectual propositions to which you said yes or no, aye or nay. But it's the climax of the doctrine that it is about men and women, sinners in whom Jesus Christ has become incarnate, in whom the Word has become flesh. You see, it is the glory of these epistles that at the very end, the Word becomes flesh. And that's one of the most important principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes intelligible to the world only when he becomes flesh in us. Now I know that that's daring language. It's the only way I can put it. C.S. Lewis says that what God wants to make us is not nice people. But little Christs. Every Christian is a little Jesus. He is someone in whom Christ has been born. And because Christ has been born in a sinner's heart, suddenly Christ becomes intelligible to the people who see that sinner. You see, I believe that there is a humanizing power in the gospel. Do you believe that? I think there is a power in the gospel to come into our lives and make us real men and women. We are the subhuman race. We are not the human race. It takes Jesus Christ to make us human. We're not animals. We can never become animals. We're not devils. We can never become devils. But we can become subhuman. And we are subhuman until the Word becomes flesh in us and lifts us up and makes us little Christs. That's the first great principle. All the great doctrines of Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ as the head of the old creation. Jesus Christ as the creator of thrones and dominions and principalities and authorities. Jesus Christ, the maker of the angels. Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, it's all scaled down into these nobodies. In chapter 4, the Word becomes flesh. The second great Christian principle is this. The flesh becomes accepted in Christ. I wonder if you noticed that one of the rogues of the New Testament was mentioned in that list. Onesimus. You find him in verse 9. And with him Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother. What a description. You see, Onesimus was a thief and a runaway slave. But listen to what Paul says. And with him, Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yourselves. You see, the Word becomes flesh, and then the flesh is accepted in Christ. And if the mark in verse 10, look at verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, if that mark is the John Mark of the Gospels, then it's very interesting that Onesimus and Mark should be put together, because although they came from very different spheres of life, Onesimus was a slave, he was the lower class, Mark was upper crust, he was from the top drawer, he was frightfully, and his people had money and a big house so big that they could have a church in it. Onesimus, he was on the bottom rung of the ladder. Mark was at the top rung of the ladder, and yet they're put here side by side, Onesimus and Mark, because they had one thing in common. They were both runaways. Because Onesimus was a runaway slave, and Mark, if this is the John Mark of the Gospels, was a runaway Christian. because he ditched Paul on the first missionary journey, and he funked it, and couldn't stand the strains of Christian service, and went away and did his own thing, as they say nowadays. He did his own thing and made a mess of his life. It's worthwhile looking at these men. Onesimus, first of all, there's an epistle about him. It's Philemon. Do turn it up if you like. It'll help to keep you awake, at the very least. Philemon. Verse 8. And Paul is pleading for this chap who's run off. Accordingly. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Who said Paul had a hard heart? You haven't read the Bible if you think Paul was a hard man. Mercy, his heart was as soft as putty. You just put your finger on it and it left an impression. He was very tender-hearted. My child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. A slave, converted in jail. Wonderful. Formerly, he was useless to you. He was a no good. But now he is indeed useful. He's become a Christian. He's useful to you and to me. You see, the name Onesimus means useful. It's a play on words. Verse 12. Greatly daring, I am sending him back to you. Sending my very heart. Marvelous. Oh, Paul, you great big softy. Fancy exposing yourself like that in a letter. I'm sending him back to you. Sending my very heart. I would have been very glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent. Is he humble? In order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but rather of your own free will. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. This is why God allowed him to run away, in order that he might become a Christian, and then he would be yours forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, if you consider me your partner, can you see the gun out now? He's pointing a gun at their skulls. Receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, money, charge that to my account. Send the bill to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. He's a fly customer, this Paul. He says, you people owe me your very lives, your salvation. Nevertheless, if this chap's stolen the money, send me the bill and I'll pay it. What a generous man. And a fly one, too. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, do you see how accepted that man is now in the Christian community? This no good, this runaway ne'er-do-well. And if the Mark is John Mark, the upper crust fellow with the posh accent, they are brothers in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that they both were runaways, look at Mark running away in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, just one or two odd verses here, just to show you the boy. Verse 12, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. It's a big house, you see. They could afford to take people in and have a prayer meeting. Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, in verse 25, he gets involved in Christian work. Some people think that he was a bit immature and he should never have been dragged in. But here he is anyhow in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So he's now involved in Christian service. The next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, this is the first missionary journey, and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, this is Mark, left them. Could he not stand it? Was Christian service too big a strain for him? Did he crack up emotionally, psychologically? Was it too much for him to cope with? Well, anyhow, he ditched the Apostle Paul. I say, that's not a light thing to do, is it? To ditch the Apostle Paul? Oh well, Paul didn't forget that. For a wee while, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15. And Paul doesn't forget it. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city, this is the second missionary journey, where we have proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. He'd let them down. He'd been a disappointment and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and that was the end of that. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. They had the blessing of the church, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Can you bear more, 2 Timothy? That's before Hebrews. All the T's come before Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 9, towards the end of his life, he's nearly finished now. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, you see some of the names you recognize, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Now, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. And that was his last word on this runaway boy. You see, when we become little Christs, the Word becomes flesh in us. Jesus Christ becomes real to us. And then the flesh is accepted in Jesus Christ. Runaway slaves and rich young lads who couldn't face Christian work. There's a great word in Ephesians chapter 1. And it says that when we become Christians, we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. Charito'o. Engraced. Highly favored. It's the word that's used of the Virgin Mary when the angel said to Mary, Hail thou that art highly favored among women. And just as Mary was highly favored among women, so Christians are highly favored in Jesus Christ. Onesimus and Mark, the flesh becomes accepted. And lastly, the accepted become the very substance of glory. All these people, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nymphas, and so on. These men and women, like all Christians, will be the very substance of heaven. They will be the very essence of glory, because glory in heaven is made up of glorified sinners. That's a great thought, don't you know? I was looking through some scriptures this afternoon and trying to link up the great breastplate of judgment that the high priest wore in the Old Testament and the New Jerusalem. And there was a connection, and I couldn't see it, but I see it now, that the high priest's breastplate was a perfect square, and heaven is described as a perfect cube. And the high priest's breastplate was studded with 12 stones, and on each stone the name of a different tribe in Israel. So that when the high priest walked into the holiest place of all, he carried the whole church on his heart, and the entire people of God walked into God's presence in this perfect square sitting on top of his heart. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the city is described in terms of precious stones And each stone, you see, is Christians, different Christians, sparkling, a different kind of Christ, sparkling out of Christian lives. Is it too much to ask you in closing to turn up two more passages, and then we'll come to the supper? Exodus chapter 28, a description of the high priest's breastplate of judgment. You see, it's a symbolic thing. It's a parabolic thing. Exodus 28 and verse 15. And you shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square. Now you see, that's where the idea comes in of heaven being square. It shall be square and double, a span its length and a span its breadth. And you shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with the names according to the names of the sons of Israel, the Old Testament church. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Verse 29. And so Aaron, the high priest, shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. The church sitting on a man's heart. You got the message? And when the high priest goes into the presence of God, the whole church goes into the presence of God, sitting on top of his heart. Have you got the message? When he goes into the holy place to bring them to continual remembrance before the Lord. Now the New Testament version of that is in Revelation. All the stones glowing with their own worth, and every stone showing the radiance of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Revelation 21. And scholars think that this picture of heaven with the precious stones and the square has its roots in the breastplate of judgment. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, the New Testament church, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And here's the square. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, the 12s. 3 times 4. The Old Testament church and the new. The old Israel and the new Israel of God. All in one in heaven. 16. The city lies four square, like the breastplate of judgment, you see. The church, a whole church, the city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal, a perfect cube. 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass, transparent gold. The foundations of the wall, now if you've time, you could maybe compare this list of stones with the stones in the Old Testament and see if they tally. The foundations of the wall were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as transparent as glass. Transparent gold. You know what that's about? Heaven is about people. Glory is people. Paul says that when Jesus Christ comes, he is coming to be admired in them that believe. The church of Christ in heaven is going to be God's showpiece to men and devils and angels. Glory is people. And so that's why at the end of these epistles you get these long, apparently dull lists of names. Here's the message. The Word has become flesh in these people. The flesh has become accepted in Christ, and these accepted ones are the very substance of heaven. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and praise.